You'll take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 12 as we kind of make another run through that chapter, looking at a little bit more than just the first couple of verses. Once you've located Acts 12, would you please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read? Acts chapter 12, we'll be going verses 1 through 19 this morning. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. May God bless our understanding and application, his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. When we come into Acts chapter 12, the persecution that is talked about there in the very first few verses has come about after 9 years of relative peace. There were 9 years that the church was able to work, to live, to flourish. 9 years in which the gospel was being proclaimed there in Jerusalem. 9 years of brothers and sisters in Christ helping one another, ministering to one another, serving one another. 9 years this was allowed to go on. And then we see in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, this new wave of persecution comes against the Jerusalem church. Again, happened suddenly overnight. It was back in chapter 7 and 8 that the previous wave of persecution was brought about by Stephen. You probably remember the story. Stephen boldly preaching the gospel to the council of Jewish religious leaders. Stephen fearlessly showing them from their own history how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets, that Jesus is the Messiah that they were looking for, longing for, praying for. Well, instead of repentance, instead of faith, the gospel message brought persecution. Right? The persecution that arose there in chapter 8 was because the gospel was proclaimed faithfully by Stephen, but it was violently rejected by the religious leaders. That violent persecution then recorded for us in chapter 12 didn't come about because of the proclamation of the gospel. The violent persecution recorded for us in chapter 12 came about because of political aspirations. Now, Luke points this out very clearly in the first three verses. He doesn't want us to miss that this persecution that is coming about isn't because of the gospel necessarily. It's because Herod, who liked to be called king, saw and seized on an opportunity to win political points. He saw an opportunity to raise his approval rating among the Jewish people who were difficult to govern at the best times. And so he said, as a clever politician, he's going to make the best use of this. Now, just a quick history lesson here. There are three well-known Herods in the Gospels and in Acts. We have the Herod in our passage this morning, Herod Agrippa. Herod in our passage this morning is the grandson of Herod the Great, who you'll remember from Luke chapter 2 had all of the baby boys in Bethlehem killed around the time of Jesus' birth. And then the other infamous Herod, right, is the Herod that had Jesus killed. That Herod is the uncle of the Herod who is in our passage this morning. So we have a long line of Herods who are persecuting God's people in one way or another. Well, this new wave of persecution that we read about in chapter 12 was brought against the church, again, because Herod saw how happy that violence against Christians made the Jewish people, or most likely the Jewish religious leaders and those in command are probably who Luke has in mind here. But Herod saw how happy it made the Jews when he had the Apostle James killed. Right, and that's how we need to read this. It says that James was killed by the sword. It's unlikely that James was involved in some kind of armed insurrection. He wasn't out swinging a sword around, and so they had to attack him and kill him. The way that it's worded shows that he had James publicly executed. He was probably most likely beheaded. Made the people happy. It gave Herod an idea. I can capitalize on this. And so he goes and he has another leader in that sect of Christianity, that sect of the way, as it was known. He had the Apostle Peter arrested as well. And again, don't miss the reason why. He has Peter arrested so that he could have him publicly executed as well. But look at how Herod arranges this. And Luke gives us some insight into his mind. Herod kills James, sees how happy that makes the Jewish people. And so he has another apostle, this time Peter, arrested, and he puts him in jail. He's going to hold him for a few days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover. And then he's going to bring him out to the people, make a huge big show and spectacle of having this apostle also publicly executed, thereby, in his mind, doing nothing but heightening his approval rating and making him more loved among the Jewish people. Well, the Holy Spirit, just in these few verses, is showing us that persecution can come against the church for lots of different reasons. All right, we kind of have in our minds, I think, this expectation that we're going to be persecuted because we're proclaiming the gospel, because we're preaching Christ and Him crucified, right? And we can look at chapter 7 and 8 of Acts and say, just like Stephen, right? When Stephen proclaimed the gospel, when he had the audacity to use the Jews' own history to tell them about and show them Jesus, that they reacted violently and they killed him, we can accept that. We can understand that. But then we come to chapter 12. And we see that violent persecution is brought against the church, not just against the leaders, but violent persecution is brought against the apostles and other brothers and sisters in the church. But the gospel wasn't being proclaimed. I mean, it was, but it wasn't because of the gospel. It wasn't in reaction to the gospel like it was back in chapter 7 and 8. Herod didn't care about the gospel. Herod didn't give a whit about the gospel. He wasn't interested in the gospel. He didn't have an interest in any kind of religion, more than likely. He didn't care about the religious arguments between the Jewish religious leaders and the apostles. He didn't care. But that still brought persecution. Just because Herod didn't care about the gospel, it doesn't change the fact that he specifically targeted those who belonged to the church. The persecution came only against the believers. The persecution wasn't against other Jews, as far as religiously Jews. They didn't come against the religious leaders of the Jews. It didn't come against your normal everyday lay person in Jerusalem. It came against the Christians. It came against the believers. In other words, the church in Jerusalem in chapter 12 was not being persecuted for the gospel directly. Right? They were being directly persecuted, understand, but not for the gospel directly. There's no mention of the gospel encouraging that kind of persecution as it was with Stephen's death. With Stephen's death, the church was being persecuted for the gospel directly. But here in chapter 12, the church is being persecuted tangentially for the gospel. This ought to open our eyes. This ought to make our ears perk up a little bit. Because even though these people aren't being persecuted directly because of the gospel, at the end of the day, it was still persecution because of the gospel. It's still persecution for the gospel. And I think it's obvious what we see here. This is where we find our first point of contact with this passage. We can take these same ideas that happened there in Acts chapter 12 and we can import it to today, right? It's very unlikely that the U.S. church will face persecution anytime soon for the gospel directly, right? I don't think any of us sitting here this morning are afraid of people kicking in the doors and dragging us off to jail because we claim that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. I don't think we're going to be dragged off for jail for preaching that we are saved by grace through faith in Him. Right? Now, people may not like us. They might say that we're narrow-minded. They might say that it's unfair, but we're not going to be dragged off to jail. We're not afraid of being executed for that. Right? But our enemy is clever. And he will bring persecution against the church that is indirectly aimed at the gospel. We do see this today. It is acceptable to proclaim salvation through faith in Jesus, as long as you don't do it loudly, right? We're told that we have to keep that to ourselves. Our faith is a personal thing. But it's acceptable to have that opinion. It's acceptable to proclaim salvation through faith in Christ. It's acceptable to proclaim the gospel. But I believe that the time is soon coming that the second we insist that God's word is the standard for right and wrong, that God's word is the standard for what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, at that point, we should be afraid of being dragged off to jail, right? Because when you say that God's word is the standard for right and wrong, and you call out certain people groups for living in an immoral, sinful lifestyle, well, we are inviting all kinds of civil rights violations, accusations of hate speech, which is becoming more and more a catch-all for something that people just don't like. It is becoming more and more possible that we can be put in jail for those things. It is these type of accusations that will soon result in the widespread persecution of all believers. We do see that. We see that coming. It's happening already to some extent. The politicians that have noticed this, the politicians that have picked up on this, are even today using it to their advantage, just like Herod did some 2,000 years ago. Right? They are finding a way to garner votes and to garner publicity, to garner favor and acceptance by tangentially persecuting the church. So what do we do? How are we to live? How are we to act? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit has shown us how we as a church are to deal with this kind of persecution when it comes and when it increases. If you have your Bible open still to chapter 12, look at verse 5. Persecution has come, violent persecution has come against the church. One of the apostles has already been killed, more than likely beheaded publicly. Another apostle, and again, this is James the apostle, one of the innermost three of the apostles. And then Peter, the other, the main guy at this point, as far as the church is concerned. Peter the apostle is kept in prison, and they know what's going to happen. It's not a secret that he's going to be executed just in a few days. And so you have not only those two things happening, but you have people reeling from the violence that is being done by Herod's people against just common everyday believers. And in the very short amount of time that this happened, right, what does the church do? Verse 5. Earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. Well, of course, right? We read over that. They prayed for Peter. That's nice. But let's look at it a little bit different way. What if you heard news in the morning, and I'm just picking people at random here. Don't read into this. But what if you heard that one of our political leaders went and had R.C. Sproul publicly executed. And they went and they took John MacArthur and put him in jail to be executed later. And we could go down the list of those in the church that are looked at as leaders and influential, and they started picking them off one by one. And then you hear scattered stories of police coming into churches and dragging people off to jail for sitting here, violently oppressing them, violently persecuting them. What would you do? What would we do as a congregation? What would the church do in its more universal form? Well, what did the church not do? Let's look at what Scripture says. The church didn't go out and hire lawyers. Or they didn't go and lawyer up. They didn't go and say, well, this is wrongful imprisonment. Peter never should have been arrested. He hasn't done anything wrong. So we're going to go. We're going to send all sorts of petitions. We're going to just send our lawyers and sick the lawyers on him. Nope, didn't happen. Well, we're going to form some sort of picket line and protest this. Right? The church doesn't do that. The church isn't marching around outside of the prison saying, you know, demanding that Peter be free. They aren't taking up arms and trying to storm the prison and rescue Peter by force. Now, they're not going and petitioning Herod to let him go. They aren't trying to call in favors from the guards or bribe them, right? They don't do any of those things. What they did was they went to God in earnest prayer. And again, think about what's happening in those verses. One apostle is killed. Violence is done to believers. Peter is about to be killed. There is ongoing persecution. There's no way of knowing how long this kind of persecution would last. Right? They don't know if it's going to last a day, a night, a week, a year, 2 years, a decade. They have no idea what's happening. But yet, we see that the church's immediate reaction to all those things is to gather together for prayer. As I read this passage and was preparing for the sermon this morning, and when I got to verse 5, I was humbled. I was embarrassed. Why is it that their first resort is so often my last resort? Why is it that the first thing that they did, go to God in prayer, only comes on our list after 4 or 5 things that have failed that we've attempted, and then we might go to God in prayer? Why is it we look at prayer as doing nothing? Well, it's the only thing I can do. See, lawyers couldn't help Peter. Protesters wouldn't change Herod's mind. If, If you look at verses 4 and 6, right, again, and look at those, Luke makes sure that we understand Peter was in an impossible situation. Right? It was inevitable. There was no way Peter was going to survive this at all. There was no way he was getting out of this alive. This supposedly impossible situation is exactly the kind of situation that ought to drive us straight to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Why do we hesitate to go to the only person who is capable of doing what seems impossible, who has demonstrated that he can do what seems impossible to us mere creatures time and time and time again? Why is it that we don't flee to God in these times, but yet we have our Bible and we can go back and we can see in Exodus that one man went to the superpower, to the most powerful man on earth at that time, Pharaoh, and he said, "You are going to release your entire nation of slaves, and you're going to do it in 10 days. And God made sure that it happened. But we think God is powerless to help us. God isn't going to do anything. Right? It's utterly ridiculous. In this impossible situation, the church calls a prayer meeting. And we don't know how many, but there were several people who came, who attended, and they gathered together that day to pray together for Peter's rescue, to come and petition God that he would do the impossible. Maybe they were thinking that the best we can hope for is that Peter isn't killed. He's just imprisoned for the rest of his life. And we're happy to see that, Lord. We don't know what it is that they were asking for. More than likely, they were asking for Peter's rescue. They're asking for his miraculous release from prison. But they got together and they prayed for what was impossible. And again, I want us to see just how impossible it is that Peter would get out of that. Right? Herod wasn't about to give this up. He saw what political clout it gave him when he had one apostle killed. He has another one in prison. He gets to trot him out before the Jewish people and have him publicly humiliated and executed. He's not going to give that up. It's too advantageous for him to do that. He is not going to give that up. So Herod has gone out of his way to make Peter as secure as humanly possible. Now, why would he do that? Did it strike you as odd that Luke tells you that when Peter was arrested, Herod turns him over to four squads of soldiers, and he is chained between two of them and have two other ones guarding, and he's in the middle, you know, the bowels of the prison? This is Peter, not a soldier. This is a fisherman. This isn't he's not a trained secret agent. He's not a SEAL team member. He's just some guy, and yet they are guarding him, like overkill guarding him. Well, Herod's no dummy. Herod learned the lesson. He heard about the last time this Peter character was in jail, right? He was thrown into the public jail, and the next day, the gates are still closed, the guards are still there, and yet Peter is in the temple preaching. No one let him out. They have no idea how he got out. He got out somehow and was able to go and teach. So Herod says, "Well, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to let this guy embarrass me." So he assigns four squads of soldiers, one for each watch of the night. There are always fresh guards on duty. Peter was chained not just to one, but to two guards. There were two other guards. I mean, this was not going to happen. Escape was not even possible at this point. And so we read what happens as Peter lay in his cell chained to two soldiers. As he was laying in his cell, earnest prayer was ascending to God on his behalf. The church got together. The church started praying. And then in verse 6, we again come across something unexpected. Right? Look at verse 6. The night before his execution, Peter's sleeping. He knows the next day he's being brought out. He's going to be dangled in front of the crowd. He's going to be humiliated. He's probably going to be beaten to a pulp, first of all. And then finally, he might be killed. And it's going to be the shouts of joy from the people. He knows he's just a pawn in this guy's political aspirations. And he's laying there, chained to two soldiers. And he's asleep. He's fast asleep. Not just sleeping, he's sleeping so soundly that when the angel appears and there's light in the cell, it doesn't wake him up. The angel has to come and hit him on the side. Hey, Peter, wake up. He was sleeping and he was in a deep sleep. Well, again, that got me thinking. I don't know if I would be asleep that night. Obviously, I couldn't be pacing around the cell because I'm chained to two big burly guards, but I don't know if I would be able to sleep like that. Why is it? How is it that Peter could be sleeping so soundly that night? I think Peter trusted God. Peter trusted God. He found contentment in his heavenly Father. He trusted him no matter what his circumstances. Or maybe we could put it a different way, right? Peter wasn't afraid of death. He knew that, as the Apostle Paul would put it later, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Peter was willing to do whatever his heavenly Father called him to do. He had learned his lessons. And so the night before his execution, he slept. He slept while his fellow believers were up all night praying for him. And this brings us then to the next very unexpected event in our passage. Right, we see the miraculous things. The angel comes, he wakes up Peter, but none of the other guards wake up. He strikes him on the side, has to wake him up to get him out. The chains fall off, doors open miraculously. He and this angel just kind of walk out of a maximum security prison, wide into the street. All of those things are unexpected because they are miracles. But we come to verse 15. And another unexpected event. When it dawns on Peter what had happened, hey, this is real, it's not a vision. He goes straight to the house where he either knows or assumes the other believers are going to be praying for his release, right? He goes to the house of John Mark's mother. And it's a big house. You know, it has a big opening, a big courtyard around it. And he goes up and he knocks on the gate and Rhoda comes, right? She hears his voice and is excited. This servant girl realizes God answered our prayer. And she's so excited, she runs back while everyone else is praying, Lord, please release Peter. And he says, guess what? Peter's at the door. Right, you think of how Peter feels. I just escaped from prison. I'm knocking on the door. No one's letting me in. I'm going to be caught at any time. But Rhoda's there, and she's telling them all, God answered our prayer. And they say, shh, we're praying. But God answered our prayer. You're out of your mind. God answered our prayer. Peter is standing at the door right now. I just heard him. And we see that bad theology exists even in the first century. Oh, it's his angel. We won't go into where that came from. But it's his angel. They're praying for Peter to be released. God does it, and they don't believe it. That's kind of unexpected, isn't it? How foolish of them. How foolish of them that they were on their knees. And you remember, this was in the middle of the night, so this wasn't an hour-long prayer meeting. This was going on for hours. They're there praying, earnestly praying, we are told. Luke is sure to throw in that adjective, right? They are earnestly praying for Peter's release. And then it happens, and they don't believe that it happened. And we go, oh, those foolish people. Look at ourselves. How foolish we are that we earnestly pray for something and then fail to recognize when God graciously gives us the very thing that we asked for. Why are we so slow in believing and accepting answered prayer? You see, they probably expected Peter to be released in the morning when, you know, officially, when he could get up and there was a release and God would work and let him out and he would walk out of the prison. So they weren't expecting that. They were expecting God to answer their prayers in the way that they expected it, rather in accepting the way God answered their prayers. And a lot of times we're the same way. We pray and we pray and we pray to God when we finally get to prayer. We pray to God and we ask him to do something. And when it's not done exactly the way that we think, we don't recognize it, or we complain about it, or we think God isn't fair, or we think that God hasn't answered it in the way that we thought it ought to be answered. We're just like those people praying when the servant tells us, God has answered your prayer. You go, oh, you're out of your mind. He didn't answer it the way I wanted him to answer it, so therefore it doesn't count. Why are we so slow in believing and accepting answered prayer? Well, let me suggest some ways that we can apply these things. First, the churches and the individuals, believers' response to situation ought to be going to God in prayer. That ought to be our first response. Both, again, as individual believers, but also as the body of Christ. We ought to be going to God in prayer. Prayer is something that is lacking in the church today, corporately and individually. It is something that is to our shame that we are not praying as much or nearly as much as we ought to be. We can apply this in our own lives. We can work in our own lives that we can make a conscious effort to make our first response to any news to go to God, either in thanksgiving or in supplication, seeking him, making sure that we are constantly, continually in prayer before God. And a second application, when we do pray, we need to pray expecting God to answer our prayer. How often do we go to God praying for something that we really don't expect an answer to? God, you can't really do this, but. Of course God can do it. God can do all his holy will. The little kids in this congregation can tell you that. They've learned that. We need to pray expecting God to answer our prayers. And then we need to, after we pray, earnestly look for ways that he is answering us in expectation of that prayer. And then we ought to not be surprised when he does answer our prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for your word, for this reminder that we, as your people, as your church, no matter what the situation, are to come to you first and foremost in prayer, in earnest prayer, and that we are not only to expect you to answer that prayer, but to anticipate it, to look for it, and to rejoice at your answer. You are our Heavenly Father, and you do good for us, for our good and for your glory. Father, we thank you for this wonderful miracle that you performed so many thousands of years ago, showing your might and your power, your care and compassion towards your people, that you would not let Peter wallow in that prison and be executed for the political gain of Herod, but yet for the benefit of your gospel and for your church, you rescued him that night. Father, forgive us that we doubt you can work like that even today. Forgive us that we do not run to you in prayer at the first sign of hardship, at the first sign of persecution, but rather we try all of our other worldly means first, it would seem. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be people of prayer, on our knees before you, petitioning and seeking you in all things. Father, we ask that as we go out into the world this week, that you would watch over us and protect us, that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, that we would open our eyes, that we would see answered prayer all around us, that we would be encouraged to come to you more often in prayer. Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name.